Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to really spend all this time teaching. It was Wednesday evening, and I hadn't gotten my steps that day, and so I asked Shirley if she would go out in the parking lot. It was late, and just walk with me, and we were talking about the next illustration our Lord gives, which is divorce, and talking about the previous sermon on lust and mortifying our flesh. And as we were going back and forth, probably little known to her, I just became convinced more and more that I wanted to go back and touch on this subject of the mortification of the flesh one more time. So that night I began later, and this is kind of a rush job for me, but I trust that it really will benefit you. So let's pray together. Father, we are thankful this morning that our sins are forgiven. We are thankful that you have placed them as far as the east is away from the west, from your presence. Cast them in the depth of the sea. Place them in the small of your back. Hid them in a cloud of fog. And yet, Lord, we still sin. And often we're confused as to why. And maybe more than that, how we can gain victory. So, Lord, I can think of no better passage than this one that the Apostle Paul sets forth before us. I pray that the Spirit of God would help our understanding and we would understand the pathway to victory, how our sanctification progresses over time. We would take heed to your words. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Ryan, why don't you put that up like to 72 or something? I don't think we need it anymore. Well, as you think about our society, people spend a lot of money and a lot of time trying to change. Sometimes those changes are merely physical, things they don't like about themselves, the way they look. Oftentimes those changes are psychological. The kind of person they've become, the bad habits that they have formed. In our society, people spend a lot of money trying to change who they are, trying to change their character, their behavior, their thinking patterns. In our culture, for the most part, people who are not in Christ, they pursue that change primarily through self-help material. You see that in the bookstores. In fact, you may not know that that which drives most bookstores, the largest section in most bookstores, is the self-help section. Now, others pursue this kind of change through prescription drugs or secular counseling or psychotherapy. Let me give you some statistics. This past year, about 22% of adults in the U.S. received mental health treatment. That's one in five adults in the United States. 42 million people. 16% take prescription medication for mental health issues. That's one in six people in our nation. 10% of adults in the United States over the past year found themselves in regular weekly or bi-monthly therapy sessions. One out of 10 adults. Now, let's admit up front that there is some change that is possible as we endeavor to pursue change through those means. People can modify their behavior externally somewhat. They could even modify to some extent certain thought patterns that they were raised in. But understand this, they cannot change their own hearts. You can never change your heart, the core of your soul. You don't have that power, neither do I have the power to change you. And without that kind of change, ultimately all of our pursuits of external change and internal change becomes futile, because ultimately the heart will manifest itself in sinful ways. God puts it this way in Jeremiah 13:23. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? The implied answer is, of course not. Can a leper change his spots? Of course not. You see, it's our genes that determine the color of our skin. It is the genes, the genetic code of a leper that determines his spots. So Jeremiah goes on to say, well, if they could change their genetic code, then you also. In other words, if a man could change his skin, if a leopard could change his spots, then you also, who are evil, can practice doing good. The understanding is there. It's impossible. They can't change, and neither can you. Jeremiah's point is, we can't change our nature. And because we can't change our nature, we cannot consistently act contrary to that nature. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7:17, a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. But the good news of the gospel is that you and I can experience genuine change. Through the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be changed. Now, we can't change ourselves, but God can change us, and we'll see He will change us at the heart level. That's the gospel. That's why it's good news. And when God changes us at the heart level, then how we think and how we speak and how we act, that becomes changed as well. And for those of you certainly who got saved later in life, you know that. Now let me take all of it a step further and let it be an encouragement to you. The scripture merely doesn't say that change is possible. But it teaches us that for true believers, we are destined to have a changed heart. So it's not possible, it's predestined. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, for those whom God foreknew, in eternity past He chose to set His love on His elect. Those whom God foreknew, He predestined. Let's take that word apart, predestined. Pretty much the same in the Greek as it is in the English. Pre means beforehand. Destined means to give a destiny to. God predetermined the destiny of His elect. And what is that determined destiny of His elect? Romans 8:29, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. It was God's plan from the beginning. It's always been God's plan. When God chose you in eternity past, He chose that ultimately you would be, I would be conformed to the image of His Son. So, beloved, what I'm saying is that change is not merely possible. It is that from which you are destined for, if you're a believer. Now, how does God accomplish that task in our lives? I mean, that's really, for most believers, the $64,000 question. How does God bring about that inner radical change? Now, obviously, we understand it's through the work of Christ. At the cross, Christ paid the penalty for our sin completely, finally, and fully. And then at the moment of our salvation, and listen carefully to this, at the moment of salvation, Christ broke the power of sin, so no longer do you have to be a slave to sinful thinking patterns, sinful actions. It will not dominate your life any longer. Paul describes that in Romans 6. It would be a good study for you. We'll get there in a moment. I love the way the Apostle John puts it in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. He said, He, speaking of Jesus, who loves us and released us from our sins. Some of you may know a little bit of Greek. If you know any Greek, you know the word luo. That's the word there, release. It means to loose. Christ loosed us at salvation from our sins through His blood. However, though the penalty for sin has been paid, though the power of sin has been broken, though we do not have to be slaves any longer to sin, I think we're all left thinking at times, okay, but why then is the abiding presence of sin still in my life? And why is it a constant reality, and not only in my life, but in the life of every Christian that I know? And listen, it's not just me. It is the best of Christians, as we saw with Paul last week in Romans 7. So how does God deal with remaining sin? The answer is through the power of Christ. You and I must continue to, here's our word, mortify or put to death sin that remains in us. That which the scripture calls our flesh. There is a part of you, even if you're a believer, that is yet unredeemed. One day you'll be fully glorified. Let me give you a definition for progressive sanctification. It comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I think it's a good definition. They write this: sanctification is the work of God's free grace, by which His Spirit continually delivers the justified sinner from the pollutions of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness. That is a good, thorough definition of progressive sanctification. It is the Spirit of God who delivers the one who has already been justified, that is the true believer, from the pollution of sin, constantly renewing him in the image of God and enabling him to see a decreasing pattern of sin in his life and an increasing pattern of righteousness. Now, this process called sanctification is not optional. Christ demands it of every believer. In other words, we must be, as believers, pursuing holiness. It is incumbent upon us. And the biblical word pursue there is an accurate word. Now, there are many Christians who wait around for God to zap them. That's not the Bible way. We must pursue holiness. It's clear in Scripture. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, Paul's contrasting those who are true believers with those who are still unbelievers. And he says, if you live according to the flesh, in other words, if you continue to live according to your sinful inclinations, that's unbelievers, then you are experiencing spiritual death. On the other hand, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you're experiencing spiritual life. Paul says, let me describe a true Christian. A true Christian is someone who is fighting and putting to death the sinful inclinations of the flesh. Colossians 3:5, Paul says, consider as dead. As dead. Consider, logizomai. Logically think about this. When you were saved, the old man died with Christ. Consider as dead the members of your earthly body. The sinful habits connected with your fallenness. In other words, don't even allow them to breathe. Suffocate them. Don't give them any inclination of life in your life. Now, the classic passage on this is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. On pursuing godliness, the writer simply says, pursue sanctification. That's it. Pursue sanctification. The idea of pursue is be continually striving for, to be continually pressing on towards sanctification. And then he says, without which no one will see the Lord. Beloved, listen, don't for a moment think that you could have salvation as some sort of insurance policy and kind of keep it in your pocket. One day you get ready to die and meet the Lord and pull it out as a get out of jail free card and say, Lord, I've got it. I'm saved. I didn't live that way, but I'm saved. If we're not pursuing Jesus Christ, we will not see God. That's what the Spirit of God said in the book of Hebrews. It's descriptive of all genuine Christians. So the unmistakable message of Scripture is that every Christian must be pursuing holiness, pursuing sanctification. Now that's Paul's message here in Ephesians chapter 4, particularly in verses 20 through 24. So Paul in this text tells us that at the moment of salvation, we have experienced a radical change. Look at verse 20. But you did not learn Christ, Ephesians 4:20, in this way. The little phrase there, learn Christ, means you entered into a student-teacher relationship with Jesus. In other words, at salvation, you became his disciple, his learner, his follower. But then notice further, he says in verse 21, and not only have you learned Christ, but you have been taught of him. Now remember, he's writing to the Ephesian church here. It's about 600 plus miles away from Jerusalem, and we're one generation removed from Christ. Probably no one in this church ever saw the living physical Christ on this planet. And yet Paul says you heard him. So what does he mean there? He's talking about hearing Christ through the gospel. It's kind of like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As we preach the gospel to you, it was Christ through us who was appealing to you to be saved. But now he's not just talking about our conversion. Now he's talking about after conversion, something subsequent, our sanctification. You could put the two verses together this way. You have continued to learn Christ through the ongoing instruction you have received from him as you have been learning and been taught the Word of God. In other words, as men teach you the Word, understand there is a bigger picture here and that Christ is teaching you through them as the Word of God is taught. Now, with that in mind, Paul's going to introduce how this change happens in our lives. Now, let me give you a little lesson here in the Greek. I think we need to understand this if we're going to be able to put it together accurately. So the main verb we're going to be working off is verse 21, have been taught. You have been taught. Now, following this main verb, there are three infinitives in the Greek, and they're not really apparent in the English, so let me go ahead and point them out to you. So verse 22 is the first one. So you having been taught to, verse 22, lay aside, first infinitive. Second infinitive, you having been taught, verse 23, to be renewed. Third infinitive, verse 24, you have been taught to put on. So when we reconstruct the sentence, we might be able to read it this way. You have been taught by Christ through the systematic instruction you are receiving subsequent to your conversion to lay aside the old self, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self. Now that raises an immediate question. When we consider Romans 6 and Colossians 3, both of them argue that my old self is dead. So why do I need to still put it off? And at regeneration, salvation, there was a new self created. I'm a new creature in Christ. Why do I need to put it on? Now listen, there is so much confusion here. But I think if you understand it from this perspective, it'll be clear. Paul gives us two metaphors here, two different metaphors that work together as one. Metaphors, word pictures. So let me give them to you. Number one, Paul says, there has been a radical change in the past. At the moment of salvation, in our essential person, there has been a radical change. The old self died, and you have put on the new self. You are a new creature in Christ. Regeneration. Now, in addition to that past radical change in our essential self, second word picture, Paul also describes here a change of clothing. That's the picture of laying aside and put on. Those are words, you even find them in Scripture, for a changing of a garment. So you've got a change in your essential self at the moment of salvation. The old man dies and is buried with Christ. You are a new creature in Christ. But then you have a change of clothing, second word picture. You have a laying aside and you have a putting on. So what's the idea? When you came to Christ, your old self died and was buried. You died with Jesus Christ, Romans 6, you were united with him in his death. When you trusted Christ, whenever that was, 42 years ago for me, when I trusted in Christ, it's as if the person I used to be, and boy is this true, the person I used to be died forever and I became a new person in Christ. That's regeneration. That happened at the moment you trusted in Christ. Now, because of that past reality, Paul says we have been taught, subsequent to our salvation, we have been taught to lay aside the clothes that belong to that former old dead self and put on the clothes that match our new self. It's kind of like if you were a peasant girl, a poor peasant girl, living centuries ago. And your mom and dad had a little farm, and every day you went out in the only clothing you had, and you worked the farm, and you got dirty, and your clothing was rough, and it was tattered, and one day you met the prince, the son of the king, and in time he married you, and he brought you to the palace. You put on a new wardrobe. Why? Because the new wardrobe is appropriate for new life in the kingdom. So what are these clothing describing? Well, clearly, and we'll see this as we go through the context, the clothes are talking about old habits of thinking, old sinful behavioral patterns, speech patterns that we used to wear when we were the old man apart from Christ. But now we are a new person. And Paul says, take off the clothes that belong to the old man. They are completely inappropriate to the new person you are. The old thinking patterns, the old sinful habits, the old dirty speech. You're a different person. Stop acting like you're not. Put on clothing that fits the new man, the new person. I think a great analogy of this, though it's not the point of the passage, is when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11, Jesus comes to the tomb. They roll the stone away. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. You remember the story, John 11, 44, he comes forth, he is bound hand and foot in this, you know, this burial cloth, and Jesus says, unbind him, he is a new priest, alive, take those old clothes off of him. He had been physically raised from the dead, but he was still wearing the clothes of death, and that's how it is with us. The old man is dead, buried with Christ. We have new life. We are risen to walk again with him in newness of life, Romans 6. But very often we wear the same clothing of the old man, the same sinful thinking patterns, behavioral patterns that we developed over the years in our old life that fits the old person in the old world in which we used to live. We need to take those off, Paul says. We need to lay those aside. We must put on thinking and habits and behaviors that are in line with the kingdom we now belong. So understand, these verses provide for us a template, a series of commands that we must do as believers as we pursue holiness. So, next question. Do you want to change? Do you really want to be changed at the heart level? Not really modifying some outward behavior that's embarrassing. Fruitless. To modify behavior doesn't help. You can't get good fruit from a bad tree. Like putting Band-Aids on cancer. Kind of rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Maybe we'll make it all better. There's no benefit in modifying behavior. Do we really want to change at the heart level? Now, I can tell you this, if you're a Christian, you do, because you have been predestined for exactly that. The question is, how do you do it? And Paul instructs us here with these three infinitives, these three basic steps that will bring lasting change at the heart level. So I want to go through these with you. We're going to take our time. We may go a little bit longer, but I want to give it all to you. So number one, verse 22, we need to lay aside the old self. Paul says, you have been taught, instructed, subsequent to your salvation, verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, that is when it comes to old thinking patterns, old personal sinful habits, the person you used to be, you have been taught by Christ through his word, as the elders taught you, to lay those aside. Now, that little phrase, lay aside, like I said, it's often used even in the Bible for laying aside old clothing, dirty clothing, clothing that's not appropriate. And the word eventually became a metaphor for laying aside attitudes, actions, behavior. Paul tells us to lay aside, or you might say to put off what he calls the old self, the person you used to be, the old habits, the sinful thinking patterns, everything connected to your old life that was unbecoming of your new life. Paul's point is there's been a radical change in your heart, so you need to change your clothes. The person you used to be, the old self, that person died. He's buried with Christ. So stop taking the clothes you used to wear and wearing them now. You need to put on clothes appropriate for the new man. Notice how he describes the old man, by the way. Those of you who are saved later in life, you could certainly identify. Verse 22, the old man was being corrupted and according with the lust or the cravings of deceit. In other words, you had all these sinful cravings, and you thought they were good, so you pursued them, but you were being deceived because they were really poisoning you. Is that ever a reality? Paul says, if you want to grow spiritually, you must take off the old habits of thinking, old habits of behaving, lay them aside, stop doing them. Now listen, you can't just do that, because if you just do that, I can tell you they're going to come back. I know that from experience. How many times have you tried just to stop doing something? Lord, I'll never do it again. That's not going to bring about change. You've got to go through all three steps. Number two, you must be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 23. Paul says, and you also have been taught by Christ through the Bible as it was taught to you to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And literally, it's progressive in the sense that go on being renewed. It's a constant process throughout our Christian lives. Now, there's an interesting change in language here, and I want you to get this. Lay aside and put on are active. In other words, we are to actively lay aside. We are to actively put on. But the infinitive, be renewed, is actually passive. It's what we call a divine passive. It's something that we don't do, but only God can do it. But at the same time, and this is tricky, it's presented to us in a sense like it's a command. Be renewed. Well, how can we be renewed if we can't be renewing ourselves? Well, the implication is that only God can do it, only God can renew our minds, but we can either hinder the process or we could promote the renewal. So Paul says, be renewed. I can't do that, but you could promote it. He's telling us to facilitate, to promote the process of renewal that the Spirit is attempting to do in our minds. Now, what is that renewal? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Small s, by the way, spirit. It's the Spirit of God who does it. We'll see that later. But the idea here is the spirit of your mind, be renewed in the grid of your thinking. Be renewed in the way you see and interpret all of life as it comes at you. It's kind of renewal Paul talked about in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world's way of thinking. Don't let the culture around you force you into the mold of its thinking, but be ye metamorphosized, be ye transformed in your thinking, the spirit of your mind. Metamorphosis, a radical transformation of thinking patterns. So what exactly is our mind to be renewed into then? Well, according to Colossians 3:10, the new self is being renewed according to the image of the one who created him. Adam and Eve created in the image of God. They fell. Sin marred that image. At salvation, the old man dies. We become a new man in Christ, and we are to be progressively renewed in our thinking, to be thinking like God thinks. That's a mind-blowing thought, by the way. What Paul is saying here is that real change can only happen when you and I begin to think like God thinks. when we begin to think how our Lord thinks. So Paul here is not calling for just a simple outward change here, a change of behavior, a change of habit. He's talking about real change at the very core of our being, where we're changed at the basic grid through which we interpret all of life. We begin to think like God thinks. Now, if that happens, outward action begins to follow. Joe Beakey said in his Systematic Theology, sanctification in its essential nature is not holy acts. In other words, it's not outward behavior, but such a change in the state of mind that sinful acts become more infrequent, holy acts become more and more habitual and controlling. In other words, the goal again is not to rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. The goal is essential change at the heart level, which then changes outward behavior. I hope you understand we cannot change ourselves, not in any real and lasting way. It has to be the work of the triune God. God has to produce this change, which primarily he does so through the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we are being transformed by the Lord, his Spirit, through his Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit of God. You can't do it. I can't do it. Which raises the next question. How then does the Spirit renew our thinking so that we begin to think like God thinks? We begin to think like Christ thinks. Well, here's the key. The Spirit produces this change through use of means which God has prescribed for sanctification. So many Christians, I'm telling you, they wait around for God to zap them. Oh, I want to change. But God hasn't done anything yet. I'm still waiting. They expect it to happen primarily, by the way, when they come and sit in church. I go to church every week. I wonder why I haven't changed. That's not how sanctification works. God the Spirit uses means. A couple years ago, we read a book by J.C. Ryle on holiness. Let me read. Ryle writes this. This is really good. He said, many admire growth in grace in others and wish that they themselves were like them. I think all of us have done that at some point. We look at another Christian, we admire them. I wish I loved God like they love God. I wish I loved the Word like they did. I wish I loved my mate. I wish I loved others like they did. Ryle goes on to say, but they seem to suppose that those who grow are what they are by some special gift or grant from God, and that as this gift is not bestowed on them, they must just be content to sit still, still waiting. He writes this, growth in grace is bound up in the use of means within the reach of all believers, and as a general rule, growing souls are those who are growing because they utilize the means. That's how the Spirit works. So if you are, stop waiting around for him to zap you. It's not going to happen. He uses means. Now, what are those means? That's the obvious question. If you would read different scholars, different theologians, they'd probably come up with 5, 6 maybe means, 7 means. Certainly, it would be the immersement of yourself in the life of the body of the church. It would be serving, using your time, your gifts, your talents in the church, serving other people, serving others. It would be fellowship with other believers, iron sharpening iron. So there are various means out there, but there are two primary means that all scholars, all theologians agree upon. And one verse captures them. I want to show you that. Look at John 17. Keep your finger here. We'll come back. But one verse captures the two primary means. And it's not that the others aren't important. They are. The first means is prayer. First primary means. John 17. You say, wait a minute. Well, where's prayer? The whole thing's a prayer. It's Jesus. It's his high priestly prayer. He's praying for our sanctification. Chapter 17 and verse 20. You remember Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6, we're going to get there in the Sermon on the Mount, to pray for our own sanctification, where he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So there's a prayer for sanctification. Paul did that for the believers in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace sanctify you entirely. That's what I'm praying for you. When the elders get together, that's what we pray for you. Now, many of you, no doubt like myself, have often cried out to God for his sanctifying influence on a particular sin in our life. And maybe we didn't see victory. Well, that's not the only means here. Sanctify them, verse 17, in the truth. The preposition in there, it's often translated through or by means of. Probably the best way to do it. Sanctify them by means of the truth. So Jesus prays, first primary means of sanctification, and he asks the Father to make those who are already disciples progressively more holy through the truth. What truth? Thy word, verse 17, is truth. What is that? It's the entirety of the teaching of Scripture. The renewed mind is a mind that is saturated by the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, we have, speaking of the Bible, we have the mind of Christ. Imagine that. We have the mind of Christ. Where? Right in the Word. Paul writes in Colossians 2:16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. The idea is, let it saturate your mind, fill it like you fill a sponge with water. You see, the Holy Spirit does renew our minds. But he does so through means. And the two primary means are prayer and the Word of God. We pray. We pray that God would renew our minds. We pray that God would transform our thinking patterns. And then we avail ourselves to the constant exposure of the Word of God. We read the Word. We study the Word. We come and we hear the Word. We meditate on the Word. Listen. You could complain about your lack of growth spiritually if you're not in the Word. But the Spirit says that's the primary means for growth. So when it comes to sanctification, don't complain about God. Complain about our own laziness. Scripture gives us means. Sanctify them through thy truth. Now understand this, it is this renewing of our minds, the second step, that becomes the main hinge on which the door of sanctification swings. Because this is a work of the Spirit, the putting on and the putting off is merely just a changing of behavior. The renewing of our minds is the work the Spirit does in the grid of our thinking. So Christ prays, sanctify them through thy truth. It's only as the truth changes our thinking that real change begins to happen. Now there's another step here. You go back to Ephesians 4 in this change. There is the lay aside, the old garments. There is be renewed in the spirit of our minds through prayer and the word. And then Ephesians 4:24 is there's the putting on of the new self. Put on simply means to put on a new set of clothing. Paul says that we're to think and act in keeping with our new selves. We put off old thinking patterns. We put off old behavior patterns. And we allow the Spirit of God to renew our minds that we begin to think as Jesus thinks. What does that simply mean? It means we obey what we learn. Because the Word is the Word of God. It's the Word of Christ. He commands we obey. We begin to practice these new principles that we are taught, that we are learning. We begin to embrace them in the grid of our mind and live them out in our lives. Now, what is the new person like? Look at verse 24. He is the new self, which is in the likeness of God. So this new self is patterned after God. Look down at chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as his dear children. We're to think and act like God. Look at verse 2. Walk in love as who walked in love? Just as Christ. We're to imitate the Father. We're to imitate the Son. We're to think and act like Jesus thought and acted when he was in this world. Now back up to verse 24 again. Notice our new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness. So this even gets more practical. Righteousness is how we treat others. It's treating others according to God's standard of treating them. And holiness is how we live our lives in reference to God, with fear and with reverence. So we might ask the question, how exactly do you put on clothes that belong to the new person you become? It's very simple. How do we put on clothes of the new person? We apply the truth of God's word to our lives. We obey it. The concept is simple. Reality, not that simple. Listen to Lloyd-Jones. The whole matter of putting on the new man is the essence of the application of the truth to ourselves. It is the most important thing that one can discover in the Christian life, obeying the truth. We must talk to ourselves. We must preach to ourselves. We must apply, take the truth and apply it to ourselves, and we must keep on doing it. So, verses 22 through 24, they summarize this process of change. We lay aside the old clothing, old thinking patterns. We be renewed in our thinking. We begin to think like Christ, like his word. And we put on, that is, obedience. And then beginning in verse 25 through 32, Paul says, let me give you several illustrations so you understand exactly what I'm talking about. Look at verse 25. What do you mean by this, Paul? All right, therefore, laying aside. Oh, laying aside falsehood, lying. Speak the truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Stop lying. Stop being deceitful. Stop doing those things. What do I do? Be renewed in your thinking. Now, there's several ways to renew our thinking when it comes to lying. He gives us one here. You're members of one another. He speaks within the body. He says, you're a family, you're brothers and sisters, you're one body. You're going to lie to each other? That's like one body part lying to another body part. It doesn't happen. Now, there are other ways we renew our mind in this matter. We understand that God is a God of truth and he never lied. We understand that Jesus lived on this earth for 33 years and never once did he tell a lie. So we stop lying. We renew our thinking. It's unlike the Father. It's unlike the Son. It's unfitting in the house of God. But if that's not enough, we need to put on. So notice what he says in verse 25. Speak truth. There's the putting on, each one to his neighbor. So this is really important. We lay aside the deception. We be renewed in our mind. We understand how God feels about truth and lying. And then we simply begin to tell the truth. How do you know when a liar is not a liar anymore? Well, it's not when he's simply not lying, because a liar's never lying every moment of every day. It's when he starts telling the truth every time he has an opportunity. And every sin in your life, understand this, all right? We're not going to take that long. But every sin in your life and my life has a corresponding virtue that we need to put in its place. We need to understand what those are. If you want to stop a sin, it's not enough to say, I'm just going to get rid of this sin. You need to find the corresponding virtue, identify it, and put it on. Counseling 101. Paul gives another example. We're going to jump. He gives several here. But look at verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer. That's the laying aside. Stop stealing. Stop taking what is not yours from other people. That's who, part of who you were before Christ. Stop stealing. But what about being renewed in our mind? Now, we could go to Scripture about this, and there's all kinds of renewal. We understand that it's God who sovereignly gives property to different people, and everybody has what they have because God's given it to them. And I have the responsibility to take care of my property and not to take your property. And I have the responsibility actually to respect your property. I'm to take the property God gives me, meet the needs of my family. This is all renewed thinking. I'm to help advance the kingdom of God. I'm to meet the needs of others. I'm to save for the future. All of that is renewing. I knew none of that before I was saved. But your mind becomes renewed. But what's the put on? Well, look at verse 28 at the end there. So that we will have something to share with those who have need. That the put on is how you finally get victory over stealing is you go to work, you get a job, you work hard for your money, and you start to use your money in a way that glorifies God. When does a thief stop becoming a thief? When he gets a job, he starts giving to others. He who steals must steal no longer. Now, maybe those aren't your sin struggles. Maybe your primary sin struggles aren't lying or not stealing. Maybe it's anger. We'll look down to verse 31, bitterness and wrath and anger. What do I replace that with? Look at chapter 5 and verse 2, walk in love. I was a bitter person, I was an angry person, I was a wrathful person. What do? I replace it with love. I lay it aside, I put on love. What about if your issue is lust? You're always lusting. Well, look over at chapter 5 and verse 4. No filthy talk, and he's talking about immorality in verse 3 and all that. And at the end he says, but rather giving of thanks to the end of verse 4. Instead of coveting someone whom God hasn't given you, be thankful for all that God has given you. All right, let me give you the practical process here. We're going to begin to wind down here a little bit. Number one, identify sins that you need to put off. You just can't move through life, brethren, and be doing the same things over and over again and never really taking account. Identify, make a mental, if not a written list, of sins that you desire victory over. Try to find, by the way, name them as the Bible names them. So be careful about, well, you know, I get frustrated a lot. Find that in your concordance. Bring that back to me. Just call it what it is. It's anger. You get angry. Oh, you know, I shade the truth every once in a while, but it's for the benefit of all involved. No, that's called lying. Identify not only the external act, but listen, then go deeper than that and identify at the core, there's probably a second sin that actually prompted you to do the external act. Remember, Jesus said it's out of the heart that comes all of these external acts. So why do people lie? Well, they probably lie for a million reasons, but let me give you at least two. One would be fear. You remember Abraham lied to the king about Sarah being his wife because he was afraid the king was going to kill him. So it was fear in his heart that prompted him to lie. Or you remember Ananias, it was pride. He wanted everybody to think that he gave more money from the price of the sale than he really gave. So it was his pride that drove his lying. So there's two sins that have to be confessed. Number one, I lied, but number two, I lied because I was afraid of what's going to happen if I got caught. Or I lied because I wanted others to think good about me. So go as deep as you can with external sins. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Number two, identify the opposite biblical virtue that you must put on. What's the opposite of lying? Just start telling the truth. Well, I'm afraid of what's going to happen. Tell the truth. I won't be looking so good if I tell the truth. That's okay. What's the opposite of stealing? Generosity. What's the opposite of lust or coveting, of craving? It is an attitude of gratitude. So it doesn't matter what the sin is. Well, I fear. I'm always afraid. I have all this anxiety. Well, the answer is faith. Mark chapter 5, verse 26, be not afraid, only believe. So we put on the positive virtue to replace the old sinful thinking pattern. Number three, we study what Scripture says about the sin and the corresponding virtue. This is where the renewing of our mind takes place. All right, I'm a liar. I come into the Christian life as a liar. What does God say about lying? What does God say about truth-telling? How did Jesus live when he was on the earth? How does God feel about lying? I begin to understand those things. I focus my study on those things I'm seeking victory over. We look at Christ. So we not only study the Scripture as a whole, but we look at Jesus. And as he was put in these various situations, how did he respond? Let me learn to respond like he responded. Look over, and this will be our last passage. Two books to your left, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll end here. It'll be a moment. But this is a foundational text on sanctification. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Now notice what Paul says here. But we all, that is all believers. Now in this context, by the way, he even means the immature, struggling Corinthian believers. But we all, with unveiled face. Unveiled face. It means that we turned to Christ, the veil was open, and now we could see things spiritual. We're not a natural man anymore. We get it. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Here's where I always got confused. Like when you look in a mirror, what do you see? You see your own reflection. And the Bible has a place for that. It's James chapter 1. Look in the mirror of Word of God and you'll see the reflection. You'll see your sin. But here, that's not the idea. Here the context is Moses going up on a mountain, seeing God. How did Moses see God? He saw him face to face. So when we look into Scripture, the idea here is, the mirror is, we look and we see not our own reflection, but we also see a reflection of God. We see him in Scripture. And when that happens, he says, we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. In other words, we see his beauty, his glory, and we are being, that's the word, metamorphosis, we are being transformed into the same image we see. In other words, when you look at Scripture, you do look at the Lord, if you look at Scripture rightly. You notice how Jesus doesn't do that sin. In fact, he did the opposite. And we begin to learn how to live. As we gaze on Christ, our thinking patterns become changed. We're better able to lay aside and put on. And we're transformed from one level of glory to another. In other words, progressive sanctification. Number four, important principle here. I learned this from Paul Tripp. Study yourself. Tripp wrote a book. I'd recommend every single one of you to read it. It's called Instruments in the Hands of the Redeemer, one of the best books I ever read. The idea is to study ourselves, to contemplate what it is actually that makes you and I tick. So don't just study Scripture, but look within your heart and begin to ask yourself questions like this. What actually just happened here? What was I thinking when I said or did that? What was it I really wanted to get out of this? What did I do? What was I trying to do? And what did I in fact do? And as you begin to analyze your decision-making process, you begin to look for sin, unbiblical goals, unbiblical thinking, unbiblical values, unbiblical feelings, unbiblical actions. So study the Scripture and study yourself in light of the Scripture. Finally, create a plan. Create a plan to put on and to put off. You see, in sanctification, we must pursue holiness. We must expend maximum effort. And as we expend the effort, then God does for us what we can never do ourselves. That's Philippians chapter 2. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, I want you to continue to obey, especially in my absence. And I want you to work out your salvation, your sanctification in fear and trembling. The word work out there is an important word. It's the idea for cultivating the ground. They did it by hand back then. They did it with oxen. They picked up rocks. They furrowed the ground. It was difficult work. Pursuing sanctification is difficult work. Why do we do it? Verse 13, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you notice the key attitude, by the way, in those verses. Work as hard as you can. Cultivate the soil in your heart. But all the time, depend upon God because he's the only one that could bring about real, true holiness. In the end, it's God. And it's only God who sanctifies. And by the way, it's not instantaneous. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. You don't put your child to bed as a 2-year-old and they wake up as a 20-year-old. It's going to take your entire life. My entire life. Hebrews 12:14, pursue holiness, without which no one will see God. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful this morning that you have left us with precise instruction. Real strategic battle plan. I pray that we would have understanding. And if need be, this message would be listened to again. And Lord, we would begin the process of putting on, of having our minds renewed, of laying aside. We thank you that this is our destiny. And Lord, we wait and we long that one day we'll see Christ and be like him. But until then, Lord, I pray that we would pursue holiness with all of our mights. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.